Please turn again to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. You can find it on page 849. See here Jesus teaching, and Jesus also watching in the temple. I'm going to read from verse 35 to verse 44. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The world likes to squelch the important questions of life. The world, the way it works, it tries to stop you and keep you from thinking about what is important. And it does it two ways. One is to keep you so busy that you have no time, you think, to think. No time to spend on the important matters. The other way the world tries to squelch the important questions of life is through rules of politeness. Don't talk about religion and politics here. Don't talk about religion there, 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 or there either. And so the world tries to keep you from considering what is important. But a wiser person said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And the wisest person said, "Don't be anxious about what you'll eat or wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So first I urge you to spend time on the important questions. What is the purpose of my life? What should I do? Who is God? And what does He call me to? And if you go back to that wisest person, Jesus Christ, He pressed this question, and He presses this question on you: who do you say Jesus is? He pressed that on His disciples. Who do you say that I am? And He presses it here, indirectly but clearly. Once again, after answering all the critics, after silencing them, what does He want to teach about? He wants to focus your mind on this question: who is the Christ? Who is God's Savior? He will not have you sit on the fence. He said, "You're either for me or against me." And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He only will have two hands. He'll say to those on His right, "Come into the eternal life that's been prepared for you." And He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And He won't have a third hand. You need to decide. You need to understand, answer the question: who do you say that Jesus is? And Jesus here reveals again in this passage that He is the Son of God. And in Him there is truth In Him there is victory, and in Him there is sympathy for those who are oppressed, those who are poor, those at the bottom of the barrel. Now, I want to underline for you, since it seems to like Jesus wants to deny it here, that Jesus really is, He really is the descendant of the ancient King David. He is the son of David. Now here He seems to question it, but He'd already accepted that. David lived 1,000 years before Him, 3,000 years ago. He was a great king. He's the one who killed Goliath and wrote many psalms. And the scribes knew that God had promised a Savior. They called the Savior the Christ, the Messiah. And they knew that He would have to be a descendant of David, because that's all through the Old Testament. The prophet Nathan promised David himself, "You'll always have a son on the throne," 2 Samuel 7. And ever after 2 Samuel 7 in the Bible, you see that there will be a Savior for Israel, and He will be the descendant of David. Notice in what we read, Isaiah 9, there'll be no end to the increase of His kingdom on the throne of David, His father. The scribes even knew where Jesus would be born. They knew it would be in Bethlehem, because that's in Micah chapter 5. So the scribes knew that the Christ would be the son of David, and they were right, and Jesus had accepted the title. A few days before this, as He was getting close to Jerusalem, a blind man sat by the side of the road. And as he heard a crowd going by, he said, "What is this?" And when he was told it was Jesus of Nazareth going by, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the crowd told him to be quiet, he dropped one thing, but it wasn't "Son of David," and it wasn't "have mercy on me." He dropped "Jesus," and he just said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "Call him. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And the man saw. And notice, Jesus didn't just give him what he asked for. He praised his faith. He did not say, "Don't call me Son of David. That's not who I am." He praised him for his faith. And so when he came into Jerusalem, later that day or the next day, the crowds were praising him and saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And the scribes didn't like it. They didn't like the enthusiasm, especially of the kids. And they said, "Will you tell them to be quiet?" He said, "This fulfills Psalm 8. I'm not going to tell them to be quiet." He'd already accepted the title Son of David. And so if you read the New Testament, you get this repeated. Jesus is the Son of David. It's actually the first line of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then he gives you the genealogy. So Jesus is the Son of David. It's important to note that. God had promised it. And so, the New Testament repeatedly reminds you, God kept His promise. So, why does Jesus here seem to put some doubt on that? Why does He devalue the title, Son of David? He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David calls Him Lord. How is He His Son?" Well, Jesus here does this for some very good reasons. Reasons that apply to us. Jesus here devalues this term, Son of David, because it was true but likely to be misunderstood, and more importantly, was true but inadequate. True but likely to be misunstood. What did David do? David killed Goliath. David led the armies of Israel into battle, and he led them to victory. David has killed his 10,000s, people said, and they met dead bodies all over the place. And they figured that they were now once again oppressed by enemies, and so they wanted the Son of David, the Savior, to do the same thing. Get rid of the Romans for us. As a matter of fact, that's actually why Jesus phrases this in such an academic kind of way here. The Romans had collaborators who had told the Romans, "If somebody calls themselves Son of David, it's going to be war. You better get rid of that guy quick." And so Jesus here, He doesn't phrase it in terms of Himself. He makes it an academic question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? It wasn't quite time for Him to die, and so He puts the question off at a distance a little bit so that nobody can go to the Romans and say, "He said He was the Son of David." People could tell us what He meant. But He keeps it academic here. But here's the more important reason for us that He devalues the term Son of David, even though it's true. And that is that it's inadequate. Because what can King David do for you? What can somebody like King David do for you? He can give you earthly protection as long as you're alive. But once you're dead, a man like David can't do anything for you. David couldn't do anything for you once you were dead. In fact, David died. So if God's promised Savior is only like David, then God's promised salvation is for this life only. Son of David, that's nice, but it only helps us in the here and now. There's no eternal life if God's Savior doesn't bring a bigger salvation than in this life. But since the Christ is far more than the Son of David, since He is more than that, He brings us salvation now and later. He brings us salvation for here and for eternity. And so Jesus was the Son of David, that He had to be, that was promised. But that's grossly inadequate to our need. And that's why you should care about Jesus' academic question. You might be saying, I'm not an academic. What do I care about His academic question? How can the scribes say the Christ is the Son of David? Jesus is pointing you to the Christ, God's Savior, bringing a larger salvation than any mere man can bring. And you need that because all of us mere humans are in the same boat. You're going to die. You're going to die because you sin. And though you can and should resist each temptation as it comes along, sin is so subtle, you will continue sinning. And there is no one who can save themselves, no one who can save someone else from this death. It's appointed to you once to die, and then comes the judgment. And God, the Holy Judge, He will not weigh your good deeds against your bad. He will ask if you've broken the law, which you have. And the wages of sin is death. And that death, that penalty is not exhausted by physical death. It means separation from God. We need a divine Savior. And so Jesus here, He says, yes, yes, He's already accepted Son of David. But now He points us to a much greater truth, that Jesus is the Lord of David. Now, in case you didn't quite follow what He said here, here's the assumptions behind what He's saying, assumptions that He and those listening to Him all would have agreed with. Psalm 110, we didn't read the little title, but the title says Psalm of David. So they agreed, that means David wrote it. Psalm 110, the indented part there. Okay, all right, David wrote it. And when David says, my Lord, who sits at God's right hand with His enemies under His feet, that has to be God's promised Savior. That's the Christ, that's the Messiah. Second part of what's assumed. And third assumption, if you call somebody my Lord, he's more important than you. Occasionally you might construct a scenario, well, that's not true. But generally, if you call somebody my Lord, he's your superior. That's why you're calling him that. So that's what Jesus and his audience agrees on. Those are the assumptions. I want to point out one thing here. If you looked really carefully in Psalm 110, when we read it, you might have noticed that the first Lord was all in caps. And the second one wasn't. That's because the Hebrew reads, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, Yahweh, that's the name of God. God Almighty said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But the Jews would never say Yahweh, because they don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. Instead, anytime they see Yahweh, they say, the Lord. And so, what you would have heard in synagogue was, the Lord said to my Lord. And when it got translated into Greek, that's how they did it. The Kurios said to Kurio, right, same word, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, so it reads, the Lord said to my Lord, take a seat at my right hand. And the question is, who's David talking about? And you'll notice there's a lot of psalms that talk about Israel's king, but this one is different. Here, the king himself calls another king my Lord, which shows that he's not just talking about an ideal king. He's talking about someone of a higher character, somebody who's in a different place. Not just another king, not just an ideal king. Somebody in the future will be much greater. And so Jesus says to me, how is the Christ David's son if David called him my Lord? You don't call your kid my Lord, that's not appropriate. Why would you call your child your Lord? Now, if he's David's Lord, how high can he be? We've got to understand, David was already as high as a man could be. He was the king over God's people. He was the man after God's own heart. He wrote a good chunk of the Scripture. He's the one promised an eternal dynasty. His name was on the last page of the Bible where Jesus says, I am the descendant of David. You can't get any higher than David and just be a human being. But this Christ, this promised Savior, this Lord of David, God has him sit at his right in the divine throne room. And that's striking because God says, I don't give my glory to another. And yet here he is. Here he is putting someone at his right hand, sharing his glory. But that can't be another, and so we're led to understand the Trinity. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, these three are one God. If you go back to Psalm 110, David's Lord. This person who sits at God's right hand. This person is told, you're going to be a priest. But Israel's kings weren't allowed to be priests. They got in trouble when they tried. But this Lord of David, he will be a priest. And he'll be a priest forever. He'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That wasn't where the priests in Israel came from. They came from the tribe of Levi. They came from Aaron. And so this means that there's going to be a new priesthood. All this you can find in Psalm 110. That the Savior will sit at God's right hand. He's David's Lord. He'll be a priest. That means there will be a change in the priesthood, and he'll be a priest forever. That's how great David's Lord is. Eternally king, eternally priest, a divine place. God crushes his enemies. He's David's Lord. He is the Son of God. And that's why we read Isaiah 9 that shows his full divinity. A child will be born to us, and his child's name will be Mighty God. And God doesn't give his glory to another. Now you might object right here. You say, well, if Jesus meant to say that he was the Son of God, why didn't he say it? I am the Son of God. Why is it more subtle? Well, the answer to that is he does say it plainly. You can turn the page, and it's in chapter 14, verse 62. When he's on trial and it's time for him to die, he says it very clearly who he is. And then he's executed. He doesn't say it so baldly here, because it's not quite time for him to be executed. But in John 8 and John 10, he says it just about this clearly, that I am God. And they try to stone him. So that's one reason why he doesn't say it more clearly. It's clear enough once you go back to Psalm 110. But the other reason he doesn't say it is sometimes you're more convinced that you have to work out the puzzle for yourself. So instead of him saying something and the people saying, you're a great man, but now you've gone too far, instead he leaves them with this puzzle. Psalm 110, what's it mean? Go back and read it. Go back and figure it out. So when David spoke of the Christ, when he said, my Lord, what was he talking about? He was talking about a Christ who was more than a son of David, more than a savior like David. He was talking about a Lord of David. He was talking about the Son of God. And Augustine points out something similar about the Virgin Mary. When Mary came to Jesus at the wedding in Cana and said, they're out of wine, Jesus says, what to me and to you, woman? Which you can probably tell, it's not an idiom in English, but it means we have nothing to do with each other. Why did he put off his mother so sharply? Well, because she was trying to act as if she was the mother of his divinity and coming to him and requesting, requiring, saying that he ought to do a miracle. She's not the mother of his divinity. And so he said to her, what to me and to you? But then he says, my hour has not yet come. When his hour did come, when he was on the cross, then he acknowledged her as his mother and told his disciples to take care of her. For then his humanity was on full display and he was dying there as a human being. So then, Mary, Jesus is the son of Mary according to his humanity, but he's the Lord of Mary according to his divinity. And it's the same with David. He's the son of David according to the flesh, it says in Romans 1. But according to his divine nature, he is the Lord of David. Now what can we hope for? What can we look for from this Savior who is not just the son of David, but the Lord of David? That might seem like an impious question. We're to love God above all things. So why can't we just glory in who he is? Why do we selfishly ask, what does it mean for me? Well, perhaps we don't need to ask that question. And yet, Jesus did not become man for his sake, but for ours. And so we can ask that question. We can ask, and what does this mean for me? Because of God's condescension to us in the good sense, that he comes down to us and he helps us. What can we look for from the Savior who is the Son of God? Well, first of all, we can teach. We can learn that from the Son of God we get answers. He points out here that the scribes can't do their job. Their job was to interpret the Old Testament. And although they were excited about a Messiah, they can't explain a straightforward messianic text. They know Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, but they can't explain it. But it's Jesus who opens our minds to understand the Scriptures. The disciples tell us this in Luke 24, that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus here, he's saying, I am the teacher. I am the prophet. I'll explain what's unclear. I'll tell you the truth. I am the truth. And we have this teaching in the New Testament. As we were talking about in Sunday school, some people would want to find fault with that statement. They say, oh, we don't have Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. We just have the early church's teaching in the New Testament. But the early church's teaching is Jesus' teaching. The whole idea that says the Gospels were much later and they were too ancient to be legends, that doesn't work on the unbeliever's own dating of the Gospels. When the Gospels were written, not only were Jesus' friends still alive, Jesus' enemies were still alive. They were a pack of lies. They would have been easily refuted. One liberal scholar, Dodd, noted, all the New Testament writers, they use the Old Testament in the same brand new way. How do all the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in the same brand new way? Well, being a liberal scholar, he doesn't answer the question. He just notes the fact. They all use the Old Testament in the same brand new way. Now, if you see a bunch of people all doing the same thing in the same brand new way, what do you conclude about it? You conclude that they all had the same teacher. And they tell you who the teacher was in Luke 24, that it was Jesus. We can look for answers to Jesus. We can find truth from the Son of God. We find them in the New Testament, and we should look at the Old Testament also, because he pointed to it and said, here you have the secrets and the promises of God. So then we can look to the Son of God for answers, and we look for victory from the Son of God. Look at what he actually quotes. God says to David's Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand. How come? Until I can put your enemies under your feet. Now that is such a triumphant way of speaking that we don't even use it. I don't think you ever heard that on the playground. I'm going to put you under my feet. Various other variations on that, maybe. When your enemy is under your feet, he is thoroughly and completely defeated. God here says to the Christ, he says, you can rest in glory while I put your enemies under your feet. From which we learn that God's promised Savior will have many enemies. And God's people, therefore, the people of the Savior, will have many enemies. So when you see many enemies to the church and the gospel, don't be surprised and don't be afraid. Jesus wouldn't need the promise if he didn't have enemies. We wouldn't need the prophecy if there were not many enemies to make us afraid. So don't be afraid. God said to our Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And his victory helps us if we are his people. Psalm 110 went on in detail. Christ, your people will willingly fight for you. Your youth will be holy and strong. You will crush nations and kings and chiefs. And the ending seems a little bit hard. You'll drink at the brook and lift up your head. That's a picture of safety. Okay? You're safe when you can put your face in and get a drink. Your enemies are no longer lurking for you. When you raise up your head, you are refreshed and strong and victorious. The Lord promised, God promised the Lord Jesus to put his enemies under his feet. He promised that his people would be willing and holy in that day. And Jesus' victories are ours if we are in Christ. If you want safety, go to Christ. Now there's a paradox. In the short run, following Christ may lead you into more danger in this world. You can read a book right now called Son of Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization in Palestine. And the son of Hamas, this particular man, his father was one of the founders and still is one of the leading figures in Hamas, the terrorist movement. But the son of Hamas has become a Christian and lives somewhere in hiding in the United States. You can read his book. It's got lots of interesting things in it. Now he's in hiding because if Hamas finds him, they'll kill him. So you can say, well, how is there safety in Christ? Well, let's remember, why does he have to be more than the Son of David? Why does he have to be the Son of God? So he can give us eternal security. So he can give us eternal life. Perhaps to follow Christ, we lose some earthly security, but it is to gain an eternal reward. Son of Hamas, he puts the book out there. You now know. If you read some of the articles about him, I could tell you what state he's in. It's in print in the Wall Street Journal. He's starting to give people a trail to follow. But he is not afraid because he knows that his Savior lives and that he is eternally secure. And so he's offering himself freely. But our problem is that we're not as willing as we should be. We hardly look at ourselves and say, oh, I am holy. And so when we read it that the Son of God will have his enemies under his feet, and that his people will offer themselves freely in holy garments. It's a little bit frightful. Does that include us on his side, or are we included on the other side? And so we need this third aspect of Jesus. We find answers from him. We see that there's victory in him. But then we see his sympathy and the help that he gives. Now, some people can find that hard to believe. Because in this life, we see that as people rise, they often lose all connection to where they came from. And that the higher up people are, the less understanding and sympathy they have for those who are beneath them in society. It can seem that in court, the rich get off easy and the poor are sentenced to life terms. It can seem like the government sides with the wealthy and the powerful. And even when someone's elected who said, "I will be for the people," often it seems like next thing you know, he's defending the system that he's now part of. And Jesus here was quite interesting. If you read it this way, it might have looked as though an opening was opening up in front of Jesus. Because there'd been a battle between him and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he'd won them all. But the last one was an admiring comment. The last questioner was the scribe, who asked an honest question. What is the most important commandment? And Jesus answers it. And they compliment each other. And you could say, here we go. The system couldn't destroy him, so the system is going to embrace him and co-opt him. What you see next in this passage is that Jesus is not going to go there. You see that he's not sympathetic with bad rulers. Instead, he's sticking it to the scribes. First, in what we've already covered, he sticks it to them. How can the scribes say the Christ is the Son of David? And they can't even explain Psalm 110. He shows them up as incompetent to do their jobs. They can't interpret the scriptures. But he doesn't stop there. Then he goes on and says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces." He's saying that they are glory-loving hypocrites. But he doesn't stop with them being incompetent, glory-loving hypocrites. He goes on and he says, and they devour widows' houses. Now, a widow is a woman whose husband has died. And especially back then, she would have been poor and vulnerable. And when he accuses them of devouring widows' houses, he's accusing them of taking advantage of those who are at their weakest. And then he goes on and he says they disrespect God. For a pretense, they make long prayers. That's an awful sin, to use God to make money. We ought to use the creation to glorify the Creator. He says they have it backwards. What an awful sin it is to use God for money and make little ones stumble in the faith. And then he doesn't just condemn them as incompetent, glory-loving, hypocritical, predatory money lovers. Then he says, therefore, they will receive the greater condemnation. He speaks the truth. He gives us an answer. He says God will destroy them. Now, I'm belaboring this to point out that Jesus was not trying to make friends with the scribes. A little bit hard to say what else he could have said about them. So that one open-minded scribe, he might not have been far from the kingdom of God. But the rest, Jesus says, the rest of them will lead you to hell. Notice, Jesus is not afraid. He's not seeking friendship with the powerful. That's why we need him to be the Lord of David, not just the Son of David, so that he can be so far above all human structures that he is not wooed, he's not influenced, he's not seduced by any of them. He doesn't care about all these human things. That desire to become part of the system, that's not in Jesus. Instead, he honors widows, and by extension, all who are poor and vulnerable. He sat down in the temple and he watched the people putting the money into the offering box. It's striking. Though he condemned the temple and condemned the scribes and condemned the Sadducees, he did not tell the people not to put the money in. God had commanded it. It was a good spiritual act and discipline. So he's watching. And the rich people put in a lot. You can see it in their hands. They didn't have checks back then. So if they're going to put in a lot, you can see that they're carrying a lot. All right, there's really no way around it. Okay, they can't just slip in a piece of paper. So you see they've got a lot. Maybe you can hear that there's a lot. Maybe they like that you can see and hear that there's a lot. And then a poor widow puts in 2 copper coins. And maybe you can barely even see or hear what goes in. But this is when Jesus speaks. He calls his disciples over because it's important. And he says, she put in more than the rest. Because they had a lot more at home. And she put in, he speaks as a prophet, all that she had to live on. We so often look at the outside and we say, if I had more money, I could do more things. I could pay more people. We could repair more buildings. But God does not need our money. He can bless a little church with volunteers and with gifts. He can give a little church a new building. God can also burn down the great buildings of the wealthy. He can make them lose their money in lawsuits. God calls us to tithe, but He's not more impressed if your 10% is bigger than someone else's. He's not more impressed if you can put in 15. The Scripture says to sinners, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And it's the same thing in giving. God looks on the heart. He's pleased when we honor Him with faith and obedience. He's not more pleased with the wealthy's gift than the poor's. In this case, He's more pleased with the poor widow's. She put in all she had to live on. And so He honors her for all time because of her heart of faith. This is why we can trust Jesus. He's not corrupted by the world because He made it holy. And He honors those who respond to Him in faith. And that is why it is so important that we know that He is the Son of God. Because even David was corrupted by lust and fear. He committed adultery and murder. But Jesus is the Son of God, and He is not corrupted by anything. We can trust Him. And notice also that when He praises the poor widow with her two copper coins, we see that Jesus is a Savior that we can serve. Don't say, what can I do that Jesus would value? Why bother? He's pleased by two copper coins when they come from poverty and trust and obedience. And therefore, He is pleased by our feeble acts of service when they come from humility and trust and obedience. As the Son of God, He gives us answers, for He knows the sense of His own Scripture. He's the ultimate prophet giving us truth. As the Son of God, He gives us protection. For as God, He will defeat all His enemies. He's the ultimate King He protects. But as our priest, yes, we have a merciful and faithful High Priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In every respect, He's been tempted as you have been tempted, except without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Reformation pointed out that the minister should not be called a priest. And so therefore, we have 500 years of feeling alienated from priests. And so Jesus is a priest. So what? I don't have one. No, but you do have one. It's Jesus. Jesus is our priest. The priest stands between the people and God. He has sympathy for the people. He appeals to God for mercy. The priest is a very important person. Jesus is our priest. Because He's the ultimate priest. Yes, He provides eternal life. That condemnation of the scribes, the honoring of the poor widow, that can be frightening. Because don't we love honor? And do we put in all that we have? How could we attain eternal life if that was the standard? But when we realize our unworthiness, then we look to Christ. He gives the truth. He gives the life. He is the way. He's the truth-giving prophet, the life-protecting King, and He's the sympathetic and merciful High Priest who gives eternal life. Come to Him. Let's join together in prayer. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You looked down with such mercy and compassion. Yes, and You planned with such power and grace that You sent Your own Son. You sent Your own Son to suffer and to die for us. To show us who You are. To explain Your ways to us. We thank You that through Him You are building Your kingdom. And we thank You that it will be victorious over all enemies, even over death and the devil. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that with great mercy, with great sympathy, You come to us and that You call us. We thank You that You also offered Yourself as the sacrifice for our sins. We thank You that You have conquered death and so given us this assurance. That as death did not conquer You, that neither will ultimately it conquer you or keep you from holding us in Your hand. And so we praise You that in You we have eternal life. And so we pray that more and more we would understand that You are both Son of David and Son of God. We pray that You would help us to rejoice in this and understand how important this is. Help us, Lord, to know who You are and to answer this question and to follow you accordingly with faith and with joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 110. There's no better thing to sing than Psalm 110, the psalm of the Lord's victory.